All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. And we're in chapter 2 of Esther today. Okay. Have you ever gone to look for a book in the Bible and you feel like someone moved it on you? All right, Esther chapter 2. And we have looked in chapter 1, just to remind you, we have looked in chapter 1 at, and again, I will use a Greek name for this king, Xerxes, and we talked about his narcissism, we talked about his insecurity, and all the things that played into that in the first chapter. And up to and including where he finally gets to a place where he calls out his queen, Vashti, and wants to parade her before all these nobles and stuff, and she doesn't come. And so, again, there's all kind of political things going on, an undercurrent, backbiting, all these kind of things that are going on. And he listens to the counsel of his supposedly wise men and says, you need to do away with her, because if you don't, then our wives will start doing that, and everybody's wives will start doing that. And what will happen when the women don't respond to the men or obey the men? You know, So that's where that is. So this king, Xerxes, is like so many kings. We know he has what we refer to as a harem, concubine, some would say. Most of those people in the harem, most of the ladies in the harem, are there just for his sexual pleasure. There is no relationship there. And the numbers that some of these kings had, I mean, they may have had a maiden just come into him one time and he'd never see her again. Okay, so it was a very hedonistic way to live life. And again, everything, remember this, everything was about the king. Everything was about what he wanted. There was little care about what anybody else wanted in the kingdom. And that again reminds us why he surrounds his harem or his concubine and his castle with eunuchs, male servants who had been castrated, so that they would not become involved either in the king's harem or with any of the king's wives or with any of the king's daughters. Okay, so that was a way to control those men and to keep them from doing that. So now the primary queen at this time was Vashti. She has to be replaced. And that's where we come in chapter 2. And we're going to see how the king is going to find a replacement for Queen Vashti. Now, again, this is a very carnal thing. I mean, there's nothing godly. There's nothing good about this and stuff. But here's what we need to remember. The goodness of God, or the light of Christ, always shines brightest in the darkness. And God's plan is going to be brought forth through this king that has no consideration from God. We can't ever forget that God is greater than the will of man. And God has a plan, and that plan is going to be fulfilled. And so we're going to see, as we continue in this book, how God is going to use this whole thing to bring about the protection of his people, okay? And as we talked about before, to put his people in places of authority, so that as we move down in history, not too far from here, that you find Nehemiah, a Jew who's a cupbearer for Artaxerxes, which is the son of Xerxes, and he's going to get permission because of favor that he had with Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, and again, they'll get to go back to their land. So all this is part of what God is doing. So how's this going to come about? It's folly to think that even the most vile person can do things against God and quote get away with it. That's folly. You know, it's like the scripture says, it's the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. And sometimes we want to say that just for the atheists, and that certainly is true. But I would even carry that little phrase to a very practical application. daily decisions, daily directions, things that we think we control, and we ignore God in those things, and somehow think that we have the power to make things happen. And that is foolishness. That is foolishness. Who is greater than God? Well, the answer, of course, is nobody. Yet there are many people who assume that they can do things apart from God. God doesn't miss a thing. Everybody got that? He doesn't miss a thing. And his plan is going to be fulfilled. Well, you know me, I love prophecy. You know that by now, right? Most of you do anyways. Why do I love prophecy? Well, I love to read some of the Old Testament prophecy because I can look and I can see, wow, look at all these, how God exactly said it would happen, just like he said it would happen. I say, wow, praise God. Then I can look to some of the prophecy that's yet to come for us and say, you know what? The God who was faithful to do exactly what he said he would do before is certainly going to be faithful to do what he says is going to come. So prophecy reminds me that in Christ Jesus, it's going to be okay. And God's going to win in the end, if I can put it that way. It's really not a competition, to tell you the truth. I mean, who can compete with God? So God is working his plan out through this whole scenario that we've seen. And he is using a wicked king to fulfill his purpose for his people. So we read on. Verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, that is Xerxes, okay? Ahasuerus is Xerxes. He remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. You could put it this way, after he sobered up. Because remember, we talked about months of partying.
Party.
Yeah, thank you, partying. All right? Told you I couldn't do English very well. So, and then the last week, where it was, I mean, every indication we saw there, it was day and night. And then when he was fully drunk, that's when all this started to happen. Bring her out here. Let's look at her. Let's see what I got, you know. And then the guy said, well, she didn't come out here. She's come against you, king. And he said, well, we'll fix her. And on all that scenario we looked at last week. So now he's kind of sobering up. You know, it's kind of that thing, uh-oh, what did I do? You know? But remember, what do we talk about? The law of the Medes and the Persians, which we saw with Darius and Daniel. We talked about that last week. See, even though he's king, once he decrees something according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, even he doesn't have the power to rescind that. That's why Darius had to throw Daniel in the lion's den, because he was bound by the law. And remember what Darius said, may the God whom you worship and serve, may he protect you. And he did. Okay, but Darius was powerless. Kind of a different scenario. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, whatever Nebuchadnezzar said, went. I mean, he was the ultimate sovereign. Whatever he said, and nobody could challenge him. Well, when you get to the Medes and Persians, because actually you have divided power, there had to be something that even set over the kings to keep the stability of the society. And so they even put the law of the Medes and Persians over the king. So it could not be retracted. So here you have Xerxes sitting there, and he says, what have I done? I mean, he's come to that place. So verse 2 says, then the king's servant who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, that's the city, citadel, that means capital city, if you will, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Higaiah, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beautiful preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So he has lost Vashti. There's nothing. She has been, you say, what happened to her? Well, if she had been Nebuchadnezzar's queen and did that, she would have probably lost her head. But in this case, she is probably just put in a corner of the castle, and she can't come before the king. And you're going to see later on that even with Esther, in order to come before Xerxes, you had to have his permission just to come into his presence, just to speak to him. And so Vashti has been banned from the very presence of the king. So she's gone. And nothing can change that. So we have a servant of the king who says, hey, I've got a good idea. Let's find you a new queen. Now, I remind you that this king has, and I don't want to be crude here, but you have to understand what's going on here. He has all the sexual pleasures and the fulfillment sexually that he could ever possibly want, more than he could ever possibly. That's not withheld with him. That's not what he's talking about here. You can look at this and you say, well, there's a status thing going on here, and that would be a true thing. He no longer has a primary queen. And remember how important that was to him, even in the feasting, that he would present her. Now notice what else that's very important. She has to be the most beautiful. She has to be, again, this is a king who likes to display his wife. She represents him. Though his concubine or his harem and even some of his what we would call sub-wives, because history tells us he actually had sub-wives, what we would call, I hate to use that word, sub-wives, but he had more than one wife, and they were a little bit more than the concubine, and their children would certainly be seen as princes or princesses. By the way, any children the concubine had would not be seen that way. Or the harem have would not be seen that way. But the children of the main queen would be the primary princes and princesses. But not just that. It is a huge status thing for, and we've already discovered this guy's all about status. This guy's all about, I have the best. And there's no one like me on the face of the earth. And not only do I have the best, but I deserve the best. Because I'm quite a guy. You know, that's kind of how he approached that stuff. So the servant says, let's do this. Let's go throughout, how many provinces did we talk about? Over 120 provinces, right? He said, well, we'll send out representatives, and they will look in all the provinces, and they will bring back the fairest of the young maidens. Terminology tells us that these young maidens must be virgins. Everybody got that? That's the same terminology. They must be virgins. They must have not known men. They would have to be pure, although once the king got done with most of them, they certainly wouldn't be pure any longer. It is a very crude approach to what's about to take place. And even how he will select his wife is a very crude way to select somebody's. I mean, you can't take that out of it. That's where things are. So, this makes the king happy. Well, of course it does. So, that's what's going to begin to happen. So, now we're going to have brought into this story a lady by the name of Esther. And let's read. Now, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And he's going to become a significant player in this whole story also. So you remember the name Mordecai. We're going to hear the word Purim for the first time later on. Purim is a celebration of God's protection upon the Jewish people. And usually in the spring, our March, the Jewish people celebrate Purim. And have any of you ever been with a Jewish congregation, either Messianic or even Orthodox Jews that have done? Most time the Orthodox wouldn't let you in there, but a Messianic one who did the celebration of Purim.
Sure.
It's a lot of fun. Yeah, it's fun when they would say Haman and everybody ooh boo and they say Mordecai and everybody gets all happy and everything like that, and good food too. I think there's a little bit of Baptist in them because they got to eat some food during that thing. But so we have Mordecai brought in this. We're told that Mordecai at this point is a certain Jew. What does that mean, a certain Jew? Well, it just simply means that God has chosen to identify Mordecai. And now we're going to see that God has a plan and a purpose for Mordecai. The place was filled with Jewish people because of, again, started off with Nebuchadnezzar taking them off, then the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and they just assimilated everything that the Babylonians have, the Medes and the Persians, just including the captives and the slaves. But it appears that by this time the Jewish people had, I don't know if I want to say full citizenship, but they certainly weren't seen as just merely slaves. And again, that's how the Medo-Persians did it. They wanted people just to become a part. And when they would come, I told you, when they would come into a region, they would send out a messenger. And they would say, tell your king to give their allegiance to this kingdom, or we will come in and we will destroy you. And if they did, then they would just kind of assimilate them. Okay? That would be one of the 120 regions that he's talking about there. If they didn't, they would come in with huge armies and destroy them. So that's pretty much how they did. Now, we remember this. That also makes the coalition, if you will, very weak. When you are forced to join with somebody, your heart's not in it. Okay? And again, that's why there's so much concern about a subversive attack even against the crown. That's why you have all this going on. So, Mordecai is there. He lives in the capital city. He's a son of Jar, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, and he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Who else do you know of the tribe of Benjamin? Two people, I think, that you should be very familiar with, tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul, and someone who had the same name as him in the Old Testament. Saul. Okay, both of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives that had been captured with Jehoiachin. I want to get those right. Jehoiachin of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So he's giving you the background. How did Mordecai, you know, it's kind of interesting, because if you didn't know the rest of the Bible, you'd say, how did Mordecai get there? And so the author of Esther tells you how he got there. Kish was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And so his family is now in this region. Verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hasadiah, that is Esther. And I said that wrong. How do you say that?
Hadassah.
See, you guys are good. I need one of you to stand right here so you can do names for me. Hadassah. I like Esther. I can say that just fine. So, Hadassah, and that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So, who is Esther to Mordecai? His niece. Okay? His niece. Or you could say cousin. Some would say cousin, yeah. They're tied that way. Okay? For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter, which was, again, part of the custom. And you see some of that custom in the story of Ruth. And who would take care? Who would be the kinsman redeemer in those places? So Mordecai has taken care of Esther. He treats her not as a cousin or a niece, whichever one that is particularly, but as now a daughter. So she is very close to him, right? So now we have these players brought in. God's bringing these individuals that he's going to use. More out of all these people. Now remember, these are the two primary. The Bible doesn't ever intend to tell you everybody who ever lived and everybody who was ever involved in things. But what it does do is it does always give us that primary person. And it provides for us an unbroken line, if you will, all the way from Adam to Jesus. It's an amazing thing when you look at the scripture that way, that you can see the thread of God's hand through the whole thing. And you see the protection of God's hand upon his people. And who does he use? Who's Mordecai? Who's Esther? In relation to what's going on here, who are these people? You could clearly say that they are just common people. They are nobodies. They are really nobodies. Now, what I love to think about this is that God is good at using nobodies. God is not impressed with our stature or our position. He doesn't have favorites, if you will. He has a plan, and he's able to use people that the rest of the world have no consideration over. And I guarantee you, at this point, Mordecai and Esther, in the scheme of what's going on in the capital city, they're just common people that nobody knows. Okay? Well, God's got something he's going to do. Reminds me of this. It's not the power of the person, and it's not the personality of the person, nor is it the giftedness of the person. It is the power of the Holy Spirit of God working through his people that changes things. Always. Always. Therefore, there's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting, because it's not us. It's the power of God in us. Now, we can do little things in our own power that we can maybe impress other human beings with, but those things won't stand up. The things that will stand up, the things that will touch eternity, are the things that the Holy Spirit does through you and through me. That's what he does. That's what he does. And I, let me just say this. I always believe God's always just looking for people who are available. God, I trust you, and I'm available. Use me however you want to use me to glorify yourself. To have that kind of attitude. To have that kind of attitude is what's really needed in the church, in the body of Christ today. When that is true, and if you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Cliff preached on relying on the Holy Spirit. Okay? That when that is true, then a lot of issues that revolve around egos and personality, they sort of melt to the side. And then the unity that's described when it talks about the church after the coming of the Holy Spirit, then that unity that is described for us in the book of Acts, that's what the unity is about. The body of Christ looking to Christ, the body of Christ trusting the Holy Spirit and giving the glory where it belongs, not to self and not to what we're doing, but to the Holy Spirit himself. Now, it may be a main reason why God uses a bunch of nobodies. Because the one thing that will always get in the way, bless you, is pride. Now, God can use the prideful. He's using Xerxes here. But guess what? Xerxes misses the whole thing. Okay? And if we walk around prideful, God may still use us. I'm not saying he can't use us. He's greater than we are. But the problem is we'll miss the whole thing. It's in humility that we can actually begin to see the reality of the Holy Spirit doing things through us. And we give the glory where it belongs. That makes sense to you? Aren't you glad that Jesus, or that God uses common people? I love the Bible because when I teach, I always tell people, you know, he didn't write this to the wise, praise God. He didn't write it to the intellectually superior. He wrote it to us. He wants us to know his heart. He wants us to know his plan. So, we have Esther and we have Mordecai here. Any questions or comments before I move on? I don't want to jump too far ahead of you. This is more narrative than anything else right now. But so here we move on now. Verse 8. So it was that when the king commanded and decreed, when the king's commanded decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered to Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegiah. And remember, who's Hegiah? He is the chief eunuch. That Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegiah, the custodian of the women. So she has been brought, along with, we're not told how many others, my guess would be thousands. they're brought there, and they have this special place for them. And in a special place is a place of preparation for them. All kinds of things, you know, to prepare them to spend their... Now, this is true. To spend their night with the king. And when I say that, he's not just sitting down and talking to him. He's not there for conversation. You say, that's awful crude. That's what it was. That's how he's going to examine who will be his next queen. Listen, he said when he brought Vashti before them, he was treating her like a prize cow at a fair. Nothing's changed. Xerxes has not changed. That's what he's looking for again. Everybody got that? It's not necessarily that he's pleased sexually, because he has the ability to go into his harem or in, if that's all that he wants. There's a whole lot of different things that are going on here. The saddest thing that's going on, as far as I'm concerned, is you can really see the place of these women in this kingdom. They are chattel. Not, I didn't say cattle. I said they're chattel. They're possessions to be used and to be discarded. Nothing good in here. Nothing godly in here. But once again, God can move in any situation. So they're brought into the custodian. Now, verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him. Excuse me. The young woman. I apologize. The young woman pleased him, and she attained his favor. So who is the young woman here? Well, Esther's who we're talking about. Who did she please? She pleased the commander of the eunuchs, if you will. So how many of you remember the story of Joseph? Now, Joseph didn't have an easy life, right? First of all, Joseph was this little braggy guy. And his brothers didn't like him. So they throw him into a pit and they sell him off as a slave. He goes into a home of a man by the name of Potiphar. God gives him great favor in that home. Up until including a place where Potiphar says, you're in charge of anything and everything in my home. The only thing I would withhold from you is my wife. Which is a good thing. You remember Potiphar's wife had this thing for Joseph. And she lied about Joseph. And so Joseph gets thrown where from there? He gets thrown into prison. Say, oh no, God's done with Joseph. Well, no, because the Bible again says, but then God gives Joseph favor in the eyes of the captain of the captives. So he's pretty much, we have a prisoner here who's pretty much running for the captain. He has such favor, he's running to prison himself. God brings in the baker and the cupbearer for Pharaoh. You remember that? He gives them dreams. They go back a couple years later. Pharaoh has a dream. And his servant says, wait a minute, I remember this guy in prison who was able to tell a dream. God brings him out of prison, gives Joseph favor with Pharaoh, and before long, Joseph is running Egypt. And the only one he answers to is Pharaoh. Now, from a merely human perspective, we say, boy, nothing good could possibly come out with what Joseph had to go through. But see what happened. Okay? Here we have this. Esther is brought into a harem. She's a young virgin Jewess. Brought up, as far as we know, in the faith, which would mean that her body and her sexuality was something very precious to her. And something that should have been only given to her one husband, which should have been a Jewish man from all accounts, because that's what God says. Don't do that. Don't marry outside the faith. Okay? Now she is put in a very hard place, if you can imagine this. She's actually become, basically, they're brought in here to be a sexual slave. But now God has given her favor in the eyes of the one who will be making decisions. In a real way, this Haggai is like the king's cupbearer. And what I mean is, the cupbearer would never give the king a cup filled with any kind of wine until he knew it was the best wine. And it would be something that pleased the king. Why? Because the cupbearer always wanted to please the king. Everybody got that? The cupbearer wanted to please the king. If he didn't, he would be in prison or dead. Okay? Now, think about it this way. So, this leader of the eunuchs, when he was going to choose, and he was one who chose, who would be next to go into the king? That was a crucial decision that he had to make. Because again, if he sent in somebody that was just very, that wasn't ready, that was not willing, if you will, or responsive, someone that was, he knew would not be pleased the king, it would not only be hard on that young lady, it certainly would be hard on the leader of the eunuchs. Everybody got that? So when we read these things, we read through them very quickly and we don't understand. There's a lot of nuances and things that are going on here. And again, you're trying to satisfy or please this narcissistic king who is so insecure about everything that he really believes that all life is about him. So God, it says here, is giving Esther favor with this leader of the eunuchs. And so it says in verse 9, we go back to that, it says, so he readily gave beauty preparations for her. Again, he would select who got what, how much time they would get in a sauna, I guess, I don't know. You know, and who would get the massage and the facial treatments and all that kind of stuff. He'd probably line them up in order. You're number one, you're number two type thing. You get the best. And that's what it says here. Basically, giving her favor so that she gets the best treatment as she's being prepared. So, also give her an allowance. It almost sounds kind of juvenile, doesn't it? Okay, we're going to give you an allowance. Well, she still lived and she still had to eat. She still had a family and stuff. So he gave her certain things so that she'd be taken care of. No stress, no problems. We want you to be, you know, ready when the time comes. Okay? For, middle of verse 9 said, then 7 choice maidens were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So not only has God given her such favor that she gets the prime beauty treatment, she gets an allowance, but now she has 7 maidens that are attending her, that are taking care of her. And he's moved her. When it says to the best place, it certainly would have been the best place, but you understand that would be the prime place. You can almost say that put you next in line. All right? We move on. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So she had not told them that she was a Jew. What has been true of the Jewish people wherever they have been dispersed?
Persecuted.
Pardon me?
Persecuted.
Persecuted. And they've also been seen by those people, along with that persecution, how do I want to say it? They've been disdained wherever they've gone. So Mordecai says, don't say anything about that. Okay? Don't reveal that. Don't show your identity. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So he could not get in there to find out, but in some ways, he could be on the outside. You could even say you could get the picture of a fence or a wall being right there and trying to get information. How's Esther doing? How's things going for Esther and stuff? Most of these women would never see the king. Most of these women, again, would be, they'd go through the process and most of them would be just sort of cast aside. And you have to wonder what kind of reputation that would leave them as they went right back into society and stuff. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus. after she had completed 12 months preparation. That's kind of an incredible number, isn't it? 12 months of preparation. She had to be under the decision of the chief of the eunuch. She had to be virtually perfect. And what would be perfect to the king? To even have the option of going into the king. And if there was an imperfection in any way, she would never see the king. Okay? So we have that 12-month, that a 12-month preparation. According to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of preparation appointed. 6 months with oil of myrrh. 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. That's quite a spa, ladies. What do you think? So,
too much.
Yeah, probably. All right, verse 13. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarter to the king's palace. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's break this down. When it was her time, she was to go into the king. When she went into the king, she went into the king understanding that she would, if the king wanted, she would have sexual relationships with the king. When it was her time, she could look around this great preparation place and she could say, this is how I want to dress. This is what I want to look like. This is how I want to present myself. These are the perfumes that I want to wear. She was able to make those choices to present herself, from her view, as the best option for the king. Everybody got that's what it is. So she was trying to entice the king. Her fate was set. But it's interesting that they give her just a little bit of control of how she would present herself to the king. Now, every woman that went into the king, when you study some of the history that you don't have in the Bible, but you say, he could look at one and say, no. And again, she would be removed from him, and she would never see him again, and quite likely she would just be cast out back into society, because they couldn't waste her money or resources upon this one that the king had totally rejected. Most of the time, though, the king had his way with them sexually, and then he cast them aside. And once again, they never saw the king again. They were just cast aside, and they were not acceptable to the king. So when you see this here, when it says that they were given a night, they were given a night with the king. Verse 14, in the evening she went. And in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shushagai. I really can't say that one. So the king's eunuch who kept the concubine. Now notice this. Once she has had that night with the king, she moves from the category of the young maiden to the category of what? The concubines. And notice there's a different eunuch that's in charge of her. And again, she... Most of these, 99%, would never see the king again. It would just be that one time. Okay? And then they would be categorized as a concubine. So she would not go into the king again unless he delighted in her and called for her by name. You know, when you're talking about thousands, how do you do that? So it just seems so debased to us, doesn't it? It just seems, you know... These poor young women are just used and cast aside, and that's it for them. They have no standing, they have no stature in society. So, now verse 15. We go back to the story of Esther. It says, now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Now, you talk about God-given wisdom here. Esther remember, they were allowed to choose for themselves how they presented themselves to the king. Which, if you think about it, makes a lot of sense, because if the king is actually looking for a queen, he would want someone who had the ability to do that. Always presenting themselves properly and in a way that was pleasing to the king. Esther has great wisdom here. She doesn't choose for herself these things. She goes to the one guy who would know more than anybody else what would be pleasing to the king, right? I mean, he's seen this whole thing, and he's been in charge of this whole thing. So she seeks his advice as to how she should present herself to the king, and she follows his advice. There could be a little lesson there. We need to find advice from people who know. But in this case, you know, it's verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So, this is what's happened. Where did Esther come from? Well, she came through this vast number of virgins that went in and were required to go in and have relationships with the king. And we're told that God gives Esther great favor with the king, to the point where it actually uses the word loved. Now that could be, say, well, he was more pleased with her, or was there actual love going on here? Well, you know, apparently, according to the scripture, God actually touched his heart with Esther. And later on in the book, you're going to see his heart really has been touched by this woman. And because his heart is touched so deeply, we see now he is moved to make her. Now think about it. She's gone from a nobody to a young woman through 12 months of preparation in the king's pre-concubine to spending that night with the king, and he is so overwhelmed by her that he has actually made her the queen. Questions or comments? Verse 18. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials, servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. That word generosity is an interesting name. Actually, some translations would say according to the hand of the king. So basically what it actually is saying, he gave gifts according to what he was willing to give gifts. Generosity is kind of an interesting, we get this idea, you have here a man that does everything he does for himself. So if he gave you something, it was for himself, so he would look good. What does he do once again? He goes back to the party. And now this is the party of Esther. And he throws this great feast for Esther. And no doubt in my mind, he is parading her the way that he wanted to parade Vashti. This is his queen. And everything she is now, again, is about making him look good. Right? Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not yet revealed her kindred and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So even now she's queen, but nobody knows except for Mordecai, nobody knows that she is a Jewish lady. And again, she is very responsive to Mordecai. She does see him as a father. And so Mordecai says, don't do this. And so Esther has not done that. He has not revealed that thing. But you notice where Mordecai is now. He's hanging a little bit closer. Why? Because this whole process is done. This whole process of trying to find a queen is done. But that does not mean I mean, that captain of the eunuchs, that chief eunuch, did not just get appointed when he decided to find the queen this way. This process for Xerxes is a continual process, not for a queen any longer, but for those who would be accepted into his concubine. Okay? We have the queen, but the process goes on. So verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan, I like that, Bigthan, and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now you see that there's that back thing going on. These guys are gatekeepers. These guys are the king's guards. That's who they are. These are guys that have been commissioned to protect the king. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all this, but you can be assured that somebody has gotten to these guys. Somebody has either paid them or convinced them that Xerxes needs to be dethroned. And because they are the king's guard, they are the closest to him and would have the best ability to kill him. They're there to protect him. Certainly they could turn on him. Anybody heard of a guy named Brutus? You know? He had the confidence of Caesar, and what did he do? You know? This is not an uncommon thing. Again, why they had cupbearers and why they had multiple guards and all of these kind of things. All these things are part of it and stuff. But somebody had, you don't see it here, but somebody had gotten to these guards and convinced them some way that if they killed the king, it would be better for them. So that's what's happening. They're conspiring. Okay? And they're conspiring to kill. When it says lay hands on him, that means to kill. To kill King Ahasuerus. Verse 22. So the matter became known to Mordecai. So where's Mordecai at? He's inside the king's gate. Now, other places you'll see when it says they sat at the gate of the city, that has reference to the elders, and they made decisions there. That was usually the place of judgment. But that's more in the Jewish communities. That's not the case here. This would be more of a common area where people were allowed to sit. People would come and talk. It would be a gathering place and stuff, but not a place of authority like it would be when you read that later on, as it has to do with the Jewish communities. Okay, so while he's sitting there, he hears this. The word gets to him. He hears what's going to happen. He knows that there's an assassination planned. So when he was told this, he went and he told Queen Esther, which again tells us that when Esther became queen, the reason he could move inside the gates, even being a Jewish man, is because she gave him permission to do that. And not only did she give him permission to do that, he also had permission to come into her presence. Which again, with this king that's always worried about his things, would have been very bothersome to him, you know, unless it was all done properly. Okay? So he had access to Esther, and so he came and he told Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So she gives credit to Mordecai as she tells Xerxes that there's these guys that are going to try to assassinate him. And so it says, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, you know what that means? An investigation. Okay? When they did an investigation into what was going on, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on the gallows. Now, some translations actually talk about, even when we get to Haman, it talks about, were they actually hanged? Where we talk about hanging somebody, or some people would say they were actually put up on these poles. And what they were actually done, in some of the history tells, where they were actually impaled upon poles. Long poles, and they were impaled high as they could, again, to as an example to people that you don't try to get the king and stuff. So whether this is actually a gallows that we see as a hanging, it translates that way, or it was the poles, the point is made. It's a public execution that took place here. And those kind of things were carried on. You know, we get to Rome. When you think about the crucifixion, which the Romans were very good at, experts at, it was a public execution. And it had a purpose. When they executed their prisoners, they always executed them on the main thoroughfare. And they would put those crosses up right on the main thoroughfare where people would go by as a warning to everybody else. Okay? And usually, you remember what they put above Jesus' head? The King of the Jews. They would display their crime above their head again so people could read that and know that you better not do this or this is what will happen to you. And by the way, when the Romans did it, they crucified people naked. It was completely a display of humiliation upon these people. It was a great warning to people. You do not cross Rome. Same thing here. When they would do this, the reason they would do it publicly is as a warning to for anybody else. So Mordecai gives the information. Both these guys were after there was an investigation going. Both these guys were hanged upon the gallows. And then it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, that's not Chronicles that we have. That word Chronicles just speaks of activity. Now, our books of Chronicles speak of activity of the Jewish people. This is a Chronicles of the king Ahasuerus. It's his activity. Yes? Yes. Yes. And when you read our Chronicles, it's historical, part of the history of the Old Testament of the things that God did to him. But this, again, I don't want you to get confused when you read Chronicles and say, I'm going to go look in Chronicles and find it there. It's not there. This is in their history. This is in their recording. Okay? That's chapter 2. Our time is up.
We did a lot today.
So, yes.
Just I wasn't here last week, and I hope I'm not repeating anything, but I can't help but look at Esther as a very, very young woman. Initially saying, like, I don't want to go before this king. Like, this is gross. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And yet has now so quickly, within a year, has become a woman that has stepped into her role.
Right.
And has, you know, just taken it on.
All indications would be that she would be almost pre-marrying age.
Yes. Yeah.
All of these young women. And so they would quite likely be post-puberty, but pre-marrying age, somewhere in that realm.
We
would say teenagers.
Huh? Bequeath to somebody.
Yes.
And the king comes in and says, I want that woman, that's it.
And you're right. Their families could have already had things lined up, and all of a sudden the king's official comes say, you look like you're a possibility. And nobody could say any other. Yeah.
When you compare Vashti to Esther, it almost looks like if Vashti had some morals and said, I'm not going to do that, and then did Esther cave in and dance and do everything else. It makes Vashti look a little better, I think, that she turned him down.
Yeah, you have to wonder when we talked about Vashti, and we don't know how long she would. He's in his seventh year by the time Esther gets there, so we're about in the fourth or fifth year when the Vashti incident takes place, and you almost wonder if she had gotten so comfortable, so used, and maybe she said, I don't know. I just wonder if she finally said, you know what, I've had enough of this. I'm the queen. I'm not going to be treated like a prize pig, and he's drunk anyway. So, you know, I think part of it was she may even thought, you know, he's so gassed, it's not going to matter if I go or not, you know, because we talked about that. So, you know, I don't know. But here's what you have to remember about Esther, and we have to remember where we are. And certainly, I'm not saying you're saying this, Rick, but these things seem very base to us, and they seem and they are ungodly, but we can't judge what she did by the time that we live in. It's a whole different, aspect about that. So, but you know, when you're forced as a people to do whatever the king says, that's why a lot of our people said, "We're leaving England, guys. No more of this. We don't need a king." So.
Well, I was just going to say, it also might show how fickle the king is.
Oh, there's no doubt about that. Yeah.
What that might have happened to Esther after she's been queen for a few years. And if you say it's different from our society, I don't think so. Just think of all the divorces.
Well, yeah.
And after 4 or 5 years.
Yeah. I think, yeah.
This ministry is what actually happens with the king's children.
Pardon me?
What actually happens with the king's children? I think this probably goes deeper than that, where, you know, obviously marriages were arranged. She was a very